Hello, Saints. Well, last time we looked at that great passage, which was David and Bathsheba, and how David had really no idea of his own sin, tried to cover it up, and the Lord in his grace let David stew for about a year, and then he sent Nathan, his prophet, to him with that wonderful story to actually bring out into the open the sin that David was trying to cover up. So last time we were in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and we got up to about verse 13. So I want to continue on really in this, because David wrote three psalms, which was Psalm 32, Psalm 38, about how he felt during the year when he didn't confess his sin and kept silent about it. But he also wrote Psalm 51. And Psalm 51 is like a ladder out of the pit. How do you get up and get going after such a great fall, such a great blunder, such great sin in your life? How do you get up and how do you keep going? So today we'll have a look at this great psalm that David wrote out the other side. So in verse 13 of chapter 12, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." So straight away, last time we looked at when David was confronted with his sin, straight up and straight away, he confessed that he had sinned against the Lord. There was no excuses. He didn't try to justify his actions. He confessed immediately. And the Lord was gracious to forgive David's sin and put it away. And as Morgan has said, a man puts away his own sin when in sincerity he confesses it. And that makes it possible for God also to put it away. So we see David, he confessed straight away and he said, "I've sinned." And the Lord said to him straight away that he had put it away. There was no probation. He didn't have to earn back God's loving kindness. But that's what grace is. God is so great that he can actually forgive and put away yours and my sin, but the consequences we have to live with. But God had put away the sin of David. And the consequences in this part was that in verse 14, "However, by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also who is born to you shall surely die." So even though David had confessed his sin and God had said to him, "The Lord has put away your sin," the consequences of our wrong actions, the consequences of our sin, we have to actually live with and deal with. For David here, the child that was born to him in Bathsheba during this time when he took her, that child was going to die. That was just a consequence of this action. So how, when I looked at this, this question was running through my head. How does a man get back on his feet after such a great fall? How does someone get up and keep going and following the Lord after such a momentous sin in their life? I don't know about you, don't know about the worst thing that you have done, but for those that are in the spiritual heights, they're also capable, like David, of great depths of sin, great lownesses. They've got the heights in their life, but also they've got these big, deep, dark valleys that are there also. What is the worst thing you've done? For David, it was this act here that he was judged severely for. The sin of adultery, the sin of deceitfulness all in there, the sin of murder, and covering it all up. And how would you get back on your feet after this? How would you get up and follow the Lord? And David thankfully writes Psalm 51. So this is out the other side, what he experiences out the other side. So turn to Psalm 51, and I'm really thankful that this psalm is actually in the Bible. Because this psalm, if you've ever done anything really bad, this psalm is like a ladder out of a smelly pit. How do you get up on the first few rungs and get yourself up and out of the pit from which you've fallen into? This is the psalm. How do you get back on your feet? So before we actually have a look at the psalm, I want to read out a few scriptures which talk about man's depth, but also God's graciousness and the grace and his hand that upholds us. First one is in Psalm 37:23, and this is a good old song that is sometimes sung with a guitar in churches, and it's, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not utterly be cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand." Proverbs 24:16, "A righteous man may fall 7 times and rise again." Interesting that Proverbs uses the number 7. You can almost have the perfect crash or the perfect fall or the perfect blunder, but yet rise again. And that is one good thing about the grace and the forgiveness that is in the Lord. It doesn't excuse what we do. It doesn't make an occasion for us to sin. God forbid it. As he says in Romans 6, "Shall we sin that grace may increase?" By no means, certainly not. But there is forgiveness with God. We can get ourselves back up on our feet and carry on. Psalm 103:12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." Micah chapter 7:19, "God has cast our sins into the depths of the sea." And as someone has said, there's a sign being put up. It might have been Corrie ten Boom or someone like that, that says, "No fishing." Don't keep going fishing there and bringing up what God has actually already forgiven. So these scriptures here remind us of the faithfulness of God, that you can have a perfect fall, you can have a blunder, but you can get back up on your feet and you can follow the Lord wholeheartedly again. Yes, you've got the consequences of sin to deal with, but as far as God is concerned, he has put it away. So, Psalm 51. He starts off, first of all, so this is like a ladder out of the pit. And the first rung is verses 1 to 6. The first step that we need to step on whenever we've made complete blunder or sin in our lives is verses 1 to 6. And he starts off, "Have mercy upon me, O God." He appeals for mercy straight up, not justice. If we were all dealt with justice, none of us would be able to stand. But God's character is that which actually gives us what we don't deserve. This is why we ask for mercy. We need mercy, not justice. If we got what we deserved, we'd all be in big, big trouble. "So have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness and according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions." So straight away he's asking that the things be blotted out where he's gone wrong. Now transgressions is to actually step over the boundaries of God. Now God's placed certain boundaries, physical boundaries of physical laws, moral laws, spiritual laws, and to step over these things means to actively revolt against what God has placed or be in rebellion against these boundaries that God has placed. This is what transgressions are. And he asks God to blot them out. It's a term used to erase that which is recorded. "Don't record this, Lord. Remove it from me. Blot out all the things where I've overstepped your boundaries and done wrong." And sin is like that. It's like a debt. And it's a debt that is recorded. And David here is saying, "I want you to blot out the fact that my actions have done this. Don't hold this against me." And it's a scary thought to think that sin is actually like a debt. And even in the last days at the great white throne judgment, the books are opened and everything is actually recorded in this life. The things that you do and you don't do. The things that, for the unbeliever, they're all recorded. But for the believer, for those that are in Christ, for those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life, those indiscretions are blotted out. They are blotted out. And David here is asking, blot out my transgressions. Don't record them. Lord, remove them. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Now, iniquity is the word that's used for all perversity, all evil, all fault, all mischief. It's that which is altogether wrong, and it's a sin to miss the mark. So David's appeal is to God's character of his loving kindness and his tender mercies. He's got no merit or nothing to offer. All he can hope for is the mercy of God. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me from all of those things that I've done wrong, the perversity, the evil, the fault, the mischief, all involved with Bathsheba and Uriah and Job, actually, Joab. So verse 3, he starts, see, this is the first rung that we all need to step on, and he says, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. There's full acknowledgement with David of his sin. There's no excuses. He's not trying to cover it up or make excuses, as many do today. People say, this is only a slight slip up. No, it's sin. People try to excuse sin today for many, many different reasons. If he hadn't have done that, then I wouldn't have responded. If this didn't happen, well, it wasn't really my fault. But we need to be like David and call sin for what it is. This is what he's doing here. I acknowledge my transgressions. He confessed it. And then in verse 4, he says, against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Against you, you only, have I sinned. I've always struggled with this. What about the sin that was done to Bathsheba? What about the sin that had been done to Uriah? What about involving Joab and all of this deceit and the murder of someone who was innocent? See, but David here recognizes that sin, first of all, is actually toward God. It's a missing of a mark of his laws, his character, and his will. Against you, you only, have I sinned. So our sin is first of all an affront, and it's a missing of God's character and his laws. It's against God first and foremost. Do you remember the parable of the prodigal son? Do you remember the father gave to the son everything that he did, and he went away and he wasted it all? And when he came to his senses, what did he say when he came back to the father? He said to the father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. So this, when he came to his senses about what he had done, wasting away all of the inheritance that the father had given, he recognized first and foremost that sin was against heaven first and then against his father. And that is actually the order. When we sin, it is an affront and it is an offense to the character of God, to his laws, and to what his life is actually, what he is like. We sin against God first and foremost. And David here recognizes this, against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that when you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. So after acknowledging his sin, he goes straight into the fact what our problem actually is, that we are actually born in sin. That's our problem. We are born in sin. The root of the problem is that we all sin or fall short of God's character because of who we are first and then what we do. Because of Adam and Eve's sin, we are all born and inherit a fallen nature that actually loves to sin. We are born with a soul and a mind and a will and emotions, but they are dominated by a fallen Adamic nature who wishes to control our soul. And it's not until we are actually born again that Christ begins to take up his residence and control our mind, our will, and our emotions. that things begin to change. But the problem lies, as David says right here in verse 5, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Meaning that because of Adam and Eve's sin, but right back there in the garden, everybody born from that day on was born with a sinful nature. They had sinful desires. And that is the root of our problem. And that sin has to be actually dealt with. But he recognizes it straight up here. David, as a little child, he didn't have to learn to sin. Just like kids, they don't have to learn how to sin. They are self-centered right from the word go. They're controlling, they're independent, and doesn't take long before that Adamic nature comes out in one form or the other. And David recognizes it here. I was brought forth in sin. This is my problem. That I've got a nature within me that actually loves to sin. And then he goes in verse 6, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. So he realizes that he is born in sin, but then he realizes that what God is actually after is that he's after truth in the inward parts. In other words, truth about our inward condition. And this truth is a real understanding of how sin has permeated and wrecked our whole being. And God desires that we be truthful about our condition, that we begin to recognize where its fruit comes from, and we're called to judge ourselves, know the truth apart from ourselves and our fallen Adamic nature. And it's only really from there that we can actually begin to trust Christ to govern our life and live his life through us. But he realizes that God desires truth in the inward parts. And this truth is that we realize our condition, that we're actually born in sin. And this is where God's word is actually so important. I'll just read to you from Hebrews chapter 4, a verse that we all know. It's about the goodness of the word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Truth in the inward parts. What God is desiring is that we be truthful about our condition. But what he's saying here in Hebrews is that we need the word of God to actually bring to light that which is hidden. It's only the word of God that can divide between our soul and our spirit, the thoughts and the intents of our heart. And that is desperately wicked and fallen. But it's the word of God that actually convicts us, brings that out. You see, God sent Nathan to David to actually highlight the fact of all the wrong that he was doing. David was blinded to his own sin until the word came to him, you are the man. And then his eyes were open and he realized, yes, my life is wrong and I've sinned against God. But the beauty of Christ's word is that we get the same thing out of the word of God. God uses the word to actually convict us of sin, show us the intents and thoughts of the soul of man, which is his mind, will, and emotions, and his spirit, and the wickedness of his own heart. It's all visible to God, but we need our eyes opened. Just as Hebrews says, it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So we need the scripture. We need the scripture to actually show us where we have gone wrong and show us the path that leads to life. So David realizes this and he says, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. So the first rung on our ladder to get out of the pit is actually judging sin. Not trying to cover it up, but actually being completely 100% honest with God about what is going on. Not making excuses for it. David here is making no excuses. I've sinned, and I've sinned against you. And behold, you desire truth in them parts, that we be truthful about our condition before God. That's the first step out on the ladder out of the pit. The second step is in verse 7, and he starts, and it's all about cleansing. Once we've confessed our sins, the next thing we need the power of Christ's cleansing blood to actually cleanse us from all wrongdoing, that we may get on our feet. So he says here, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Purge me with hyssop. Now the hyssop plant, it was used for the sprinkling of blood. It was a plant that the priests used to use, and it's given in examples like, remember the Passover when they were back there in Egypt? It was, they dipped the hyssop in the blood of the lamb, and they applied it over the doorposts of all the Israelites. And it's a picture of that Christ's blood has to be poured over the doors of our hearts, that we may be kept safe and covered under the blood. The hyssop plant was used in the purification of peace of priests, and also for all of the lepers and all of those that were unclean, and it was always used in connection with the blood. Always with the blood. So it's always the blood of Christ that actually has to be applied. And this deals with our sinful nature, for Christ had to die in our place, and his blood was the acceptable sacrifice forever before God. See, he included us in that death, and that our sin natures would also die and be buried and rise to a new life, no more dominated by a sinful nature. But we had to be purged by his blood, and that has to be applied to our lives. It's only after being purged with hyssop that we can actually be clean. But this is what the blood of Christ has actually done. In the Old Testament, they would purge with hyssop, apply the blood to the doorposts, to the priests, to the lepers, to those that were all unclean. But this is the picture of what Christ's blood has actually done for you and for me. It's a purging process. And there's two parts that have to, that deal. One is the blood has to make atonement for our sin. But alongside the blood comes washing. They go hand in hand. One makes atonement for the sin, and then you've got the washing that goes with it. And Jesus said this to the disciples. Remember, Peter said to him, Jesus wanted to wash him, and Peter objected. And Jesus said to him, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. So you have these two aspects of the cleansing work of Christ's work on the cross. It's his blood that took our place and purged us, made atonement for sin, but we also need to be washed also. In 1 John, I'll just read it out to you. 1 John chapter 1 says the same type of thing. Where's the book of 1 John? Okay, here we go. 1 John chapter 1. Verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So you've got the two aspects here. You've got the forgiveness, but you've also got the cleansing that's needed. You've got the blood of the hyssop, and then you've got David asking to be purged by blood, but also to be washed white, to be cleansed. John is saying the same thing here. And if we say that we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. Actually, we read chapter 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for the whole world. So you've got this double aspect of cleansing, purging with the blood and then the washing. And he's asking, wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy in verse 8. And gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. So you've got this double action. Christ's blood takes care of the sin debt, but we also need to be washed. We need to apply that blood and the washing of Christ's life upon us to be free and to be clean. But in light of still staying with the blood, what do we do if our conscience is accusing us? But David's had a massive fall here. He's committed adultery. He's killed. He's committed murder. Have you done stuff and then your conscience just won't let it go? What do you do if your conscience continually brings you back to this, brings you back to the wrongs that you've done? Well, Hebrews gives two scriptures about this passage. Hebrews chapter 9, and it's all in connection with the blood, but it's all in line with getting yourself back up so that you can know that you're cleansed and continue walking with God. Hebrews chapter 9, we'll read from 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once and for all, underline that, having obtained eternal redemption, underline that. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So straight away here, he's contrasting the old system of doing things under the law. They needed the blood of bulls and goats and calves with his own blood. And he's saying, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? You've actually got a little picture of the Trinity here. You've got Christ, the blood of Christ. You've got the eternal Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit. And you've got God. So this pictures how the Trinity works. It was the blood of Christ, and it was Christ that offered up his life. How did he do it? He actually did it through the eternal Spirit, or through the Holy Spirit, to God. So you've got the Trinity all working here in conjunction with the same plan to bring about eternal redemption for mankind. But it's this blood that must be offered that is to cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Dead works to serve the living God. It's Christ's blood that we need to actually cleanse our conscience. Now, these dead works are all things that are done wrong. They're all religious attempts to actually be saved. And in the context of this book, this is what was happening. They were relying on the old Levitical ways of approaching God, which were dead. A new way had been made open through the body of Christ and his blood. But we need the blood of Christ applied to our conscience. Our conscience condemns us. But we need, as far as God is concerned, we are forgiven. And we need to allow that blood to be applied to our conscience so that we know we are forgiven. We know that we are free. And we can rejoice in Christ and all that he's done for you and me. The second verse in Hebrews is over a page, chapter 10, and we'll start from verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus again. This is the only means by which we can actually draw near to God, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Here you've got these two again. You've got the blood of Christ and you've got the washing. Our bodies washed with pure water. But he says here that we need to draw near with a true heart and in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. See, a clear conscience is never ever based on our attainment or the things that we are doing or the things that we haven't done. It can only be based on the finished work of Christ's blood and nothing else. That's the only thing that can clear your conscience of a work that is already done on your behalf on a new and living way, and it's the blood of Christ that is separate from all other blood in the world because he was born without sin. And it's that blood that is acceptable to the Father, that stands before God forever and speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel, his blood, calls out for judgment. But the blood of Christ, it calls out for mercy, for forgiveness and acceptance, because it's his blood that stands before God, and it's that blood that has actually paid the way. So you got these two things, but our hearts and our consciences need to be sprinkled. He says here, being sprinkled from an evil conscience. The things that continue to hound us from the errors that we have actually done, the things that we've done in the past. Going back to that Psalm 51, in verse 14, David actually talks about, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed. So the blood of Christ has to be applied to all of these things. Our consciences, the guilt that we take on board. Guilt and shame go hand in hand. And it's a big one. They're always to do with our past sins. People that have been involved in sexual sins, the shame that goes with that is a big one. Someone that's been abused, the shame that carries. People carry these things for life. And Hebrews here is telling us that we need to come to the cross. We need to come and apply the blood and have your consciences and your heart sprinkled with his blood. We all carry some amount of guilt, some amount of shame for the things that we've done wrong. But God is asking that we need to be cleansed from these things. It doesn't help when we have an accuser of the brethren that always reminds us of these things. And Satan will do that. He will continually remind you of the things that you have done wrong, the sins that you have fallen into, and he will continually remind you of these things. But the crazy thing is that he's actually right. We have done wrong. And he will always remind us of these things, and they're actually true. And there comes a point in our Christian lives where we need to stand upon the word of God, and you need to tell that accuser that continually reminds you and I, go and tell my Father. Because we have an advocate there now that stands before us, before God, and that is Christ Jesus. And it's his blood that has cleansed us. It's his blood that stands before God, and it's his blood that stands over our life. In the same way that they painted the doorposts back there in Exodus, so that the destroyer would not come to those homes. It's Christ's blood that is applied over our lives. And Satan can accuse you all he wants, and he's actually right. But you need to say to him, go and tell my Father. He needs to accuse God, and God would say, he is my Son, and I've put away his sin. And those accusations with God carry no ground whatsoever for the believer in Christ. I can remember the days when Satan used to accuse me continually of my errors, of the things that I'd done. And it brought a lot of shame and a lot of hurt, and I was forever remembering those things. But there comes a point where we need to lay hold of the blood of Christ, and we need to grasp that and apply faith to it and thank God that we have an advocate in heaven. Thank God that Christ's blood has made the way for us to stand before God righteous in his Son, Christ Jesus. Satan will always accuse you. He will always be the accuser of the brethren. But we also need to forgive ourselves. Many times with the things that we have done, like David, he would have needed to forgive himself. Yes, there is forgiveness in God, but we also need to forgive ourselves. Like that scripture in Micah, he has put our sins into the depths of the sea. He has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. And there's a sign there by the seashore, no fishing up the old sins. But this is what we actually do at times. We like to relive these things and we hold on to these things. And we reel them back up and remember them. And then with that comes the shame and the guilt. But God tells us in Isaiah 43, verse 18 and 19, that we are to forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. God spoke to the nation of Israel with all their errors. Don't dwell on these things. And this is where we need to actually forgive ourselves at times. It's one thing to understand Christ's forgiveness, but we also at times need to forgive ourselves, because we live in a fallen carcass that loves to sin. We won't be free of that nature until we're actually redeemed. God spoke to Cain right back there in Genesis, sin lies at the door, but you should rule over it. But now that we've become born again, it's the same thing. Christ is in our life, and only by resting in him can we rule over that nature. But we need to forgive ourselves. Think about someone like John Newton. He wrote that amazing song that's sung all through churches. It's sung through non-Christian meetings. Everyone knows Amazing Grace. But do they know the history of the song and the history of John Newton? He was a slave trader. He dealt in people as though they were livestock. You imagine the shame and the guilt that he carried in the way that he treated people as he shipped them around the globe and sold them off as slaves, all those that died at sea. There would have been a huge amount of guilt upon his life and shame upon the actions that he had done. But he wrote that amazing song, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. He realized his true condition, which David did back in those first few verses. John realized that he was a wretch, but he also said, I once was blind, but now I see. That whole song is about the wonderfulness of God's grace. And even though he didn't deserve it, and even though you don't deserve it, and I don't deserve it, it is poured out freely to those that come to him in a full acknowledgement of who they are and receive the forgiveness that is offered. So we need to accept that forgiveness and move forward. Don't let shame over your past actions, the things that you've done wrong, dominate you, because it will dominate you. If all you're thinking about is your wrong actions, you'll never be enjoying the rest that comes in Christ. If all you're doing is feeling shame and guilt for things that you have done wrong, you need to accept Christ's forgiveness and move on. While those things are filling your mind, you won't be able to enjoy and rest in the forgiveness that God offers us. So we need to move on. We need to move forward. Don't let shame dominate you, but realize there is true forgiveness and there is true cleansing, and God has put it away. Just as he did with David, I've put away your sin. So getting back to Psalm 51. In verse 10 he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Now, every believer that is in Christ never has to pray this prayer. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Because in the Old Testament, they never had the indwelling Spirit. The Spirit would come upon them for power. The Spirit would come upon them for service. The Spirit would be with them. But he never came to indwell. Under the new covenant with Christ, he said, I leave you a comforter and a helper. He will be with you forever. He will abide in you. Not only that, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. So the believer never has to ask, do not take your Holy Spirit from me, because he is there. Yes, you can grieve the Holy Spirit and you can quench the Holy Spirit. But if you are truly born again, he takes up residence. He can be grieved and quenched, but he will never leave you and he will never forsake you. He is there continually. Verse 12, he says to me, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. So step three on this ladder is actually a clean heart, the joy of salvation being returned to the believer, and then, and only then, does service to others come forth. Because he says in verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. First, we need to receive the forgiveness. We need to receive cleansing. The joy of our salvation is restored to us, and then you can actually start to teach others. It's only after receiving forgiveness and being cleansed that we're actually able to teach and show us that God is great, his grace and forgiveness are abounding. We can lead others, but we first have to know our own sin and the grace of God, and then we're able to teach others about this great God that we serve. And David, he was able to do that. It doesn't excuse this fall, but he's able to understand that yes, he has sinned greatly, but there is wonderful forgiveness. There is wonderful grace in this God that we serve. David wasn't put on probation. He didn't have to earn his way back. There is instant forgiveness and there is instant salvation and grace applied to someone who comes to him. So go down verse 16 of Psalm 51. He says, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it, and you do not delight in burnt offerings. David here is realizing he had all the livestock available. He could have sacrificed and burnt offerings till the cows come home, day and night. He had an abundance, but this is not what God was actually after. There was no sacrifice needed. In verse 17, he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So what David is realizing is that out the other end of this blunder, what God is looking for. The word for broken here, broken spirit, is the word sabba, and it means to crush, to smash, to wreck, and to cripple. The word for contrite heart is dukkha, and it means to crush down, to collapse, to crouch down, or to lower yourself. So the picture that you've got here is what God is desiring, is that our individual, self-centered, pride-filled heart, that's the cause of all of our sin, be crushed, be broken, and then come to God, needing to be revived by his life. Something that God is always looking for in man. He's looking that there be truth in the inward parts, a full recognition of who we are, but that when we come to him, our hearts actually need to be broken. And this is the trouble with sin. We are so self-reliant, we are so self-strong, and it's only, unfortunately, through failure, through things that we do wrong, through sin, that we start to get broken down. And we need God to actually crush us, smash us, wreck us, cripple us. And it's then that we can actually come to him, not out of a self-reliance, but in a true reliance upon him. These, O God, you will not despise. David realizes that the heart that God is looking for is not one that is full of pride, not one that has what it takes, but one that needs God, that knows what he is like but needs God. One last scripture in this passage, and it's Isaiah, which goes along with this, Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity and whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. This is what David realized. This is what God is desiring. Now, this is the purpose of what God and why God is desiring a humble and contrite spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. This is the whole purpose for God coming down as a man. God's desire for mankind is that he is to revive us, give us life from out of the pit, and raise us to share in his glory. He wants to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Sin has so wrecked and dominated our lives, saints, that we are self-reliant and self-independent. In the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ lived his life on earth, he lived for 33 years in 100% dependence upon the Father to live his life and show what God was like to a dying world. And that is the same for us, for you and for me. His desire is to revive, to bring us back to life, to revive our heart, and to revive the spirit. But it can only come as we allow him, as we realize what we truly are, and as we allow him to live his life in us and show himself to this world. He came that he might bring life, and life abundantly. So the last step on this ladder from getting out of the pit, the first step that David had to understand, he put his foot on the rung of the ladder, and it was acknowledging sin, realizing that he was born in sin, that he had fallen short of God's standard, that he had transgressed and missed the mark. The second step on the ladder, I need cleansing. I need to be clean. Yes, I realize my sin, but I need to be clean. Purge me with the blood of Christ, and I need to be washed as well. And the last step is, out the other side of all that, I'm actually able to talk to people, that there is forgiveness of God. Look at the wrongs that I've done, David could have said. I'm guilty of all of this, but yet I know that God is gracious, and God is loving, and God is kind. I acknowledge my sin, and he has put it away. But he also realized the true heart that God is actually looking for. He's not looking for sacrifice. He's not looking for what you think you can do for him out of your own goodness. But he's looking for a heart that is crushed and broken, that realizes its need of God himself. These things God will not despise, for he has come to bring life and to revive, to bring back to life those that are trodden down. So even though David, in this Psalm 51, I just love it because it's like a ladder out of the pit. And I don't know where you are today, and I don't know the wrongs that you may have done. If you're a believer in Christ, you're capable of anything. You should know that. Your heart is desperately wicked. Your natural, Adamic heart. Just as David, he was guilty of all of this, but he had to get himself up and out of the pit. And I don't know where you are today and the wrongs that you've done, but you need to know that you can get back on your feet, that God will put away your sin, he'll blot it out and not record it, and the way out is through his beloved Son. And there is hope for you, just as there was hope for David. Yes, he had to live with the consequences of that sin, as we'll go on in our studies of David. But he was cleansed, and he was made right. And he could carry on worshipping and following God. And there is hope for you, and there is hope for me today. Because we do serve a great God who can forgive us for all our wrongs. So I love this little psalm. And if ever you're in that place where you're continually hounded by a conscience that has done wrong, guilt in your life, shame in your life, you need to read Psalm 51 and realize there is forgiveness and that you can get back on your feet. And it's all through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God bless you. And I'm really thankful for Psalm 51. Unfortunately, the events of Bathsheba and Uriah led to this. But it's instructive to us. So we need to apply these things to our life and go forth. Move on with God. Forget about the past. Don't bring it up. Move forward in God, knowing that he has great things in store for you and for me. God bless. Amen.